Wonderful. Okay, so if you have a Bible handy, then you can open it to the book of Acts, and we're going to be starting in chapter 1, verse 1. And I've also got the words here on the screen. Today's talk is called Elevation, Acts 1, and we'll be covering verses 1 to 11, part 1, and part 2 is going to be next week. This was such a meaty, section of scripture, and also I want to cover a lot of introduction and give some background to the book and everything this week. So I'm going to spread it out over 2 weeks, otherwise it would have just gone on far too long. It might already go on quite a long time anyway, but we shall see. Okay, so let's just go through that section of scripture before we go any further and read together. So Acts begins like this. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, his crucifixion, in other words, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And there we have it. Wow. There's a lot going on in there, those first 11 verses. And if you were following along thinking, well, we're talking about this, and then we're talking about that, and then we're moving around, and suddenly there's this. Exactly. That's how it begins. There's an awful lot happening. And so this week, we're really just going to be just pulling apart some of those themes, because these are going to be big themes for the whole of the New Testament, actually, but very much big themes for the book of Acts. And we're going to kind of get into that in a little while. But first of all, whoops, there we go. That one. Just a little bit of background to the book, The Acts of the Apostles, as we start to begin this series. So, The Acts of the Apostles is the sequel, if you like. Most scholars believe the Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. So you'll often see or read scholars talking about Luke Acts in that same way. They say the author of Luke Acts or the theology of Luke Acts. So Acts and the Gospel of Luke are usually lumped together in study because it seems that they were written by the same person. And they have some interesting arcs and dynamics between them. Now, the main point I want us to take from that fact is to remember, as we go through the book of Acts, as you read the book of Acts, remember, this is part of the continuing story of Jesus. We shouldn't divorce what we've just read. If you start reading the New Testament and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then you get into Acts. We've always got to remember that Acts belongs with Luke, and more generally belongs with the four Gospels. It is part of the continuing story of Jesus. And we can only really understand it if we have the Gospel in one hand and the book of Acts in the other hand. They belong together. This is part of the Jesus story. Okay. Just a little bit about the book technically. There's there's an early second century tradition that the author of this book and the author of the third gospel is called Luke. And long story short, there's no reason, I think, to doubt that Luke, the companion of Paul, was the author of both of these books. Some people have different theories, but it seems perfectly plausible to me. Who was this chap? Well, as I said, he was a companion of Paul. We read about him in Philemon and in Colossians and in 2 Timothy. He's referred to as a doctor. And the way that he writes, I mean, that's quite obvious in the English translation, but what comes through in the Greek text, as scholars have commented on numerous occasions, is that this Luke, he writes in a very educated way. His Greek is very good, it's very educated. And the way that he uses what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, he uses the Greek version of the Old Testament and certain word forms that are from that, which shows that he really knew that. So there's a question that people ask, was he perhaps a Gentile, because his Greek is very good, he's very educated, who converted to Judaism, because he's got this knowledge of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. That's all speculation, but it maybe just fills in the background a little bit. Now we could ask, why was this book written? Well, it comes in the beginning, if you go back to the beginning of Luke, Luke writes, the Gospel of Luke, I mean, he writes to this chap, Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means loved by God. So it could be a title for everyone who is loved by God. But it seems to be that this was a particular guy whose name was Theophilus, who seems to have been, if Luke was writing this history, this gospel and the book of Acts for him, he must have been quite an important person, a rich person, a patron of some influence, probably. And Luke writes, he says that it's after investigating everything, he's going to write an orderly account. So he's pulled together all these different stories, all these different Jesus traditions. It seems that he's got Mark's gospel to hand from the number of crossovers between that and some other accounts and traditions as well. And he's putting it all together into an orderly account to try and tell the Jesus story and the story of Jesus's first followers. And so it's really useful for us to know what his intention is and to kind of follow that intention. What else? When was it written? Well, when you try and date any book in the Bible, basically you have a whole series of puzzles and problems. And depending on how you approach those puzzles, people end up with vastly different dates. Personally, from the study and the reading I've done, I go with the school of thought that says it was written probably in the 60s AD. So maybe 30 years after Jesus was in his main ministry and before he ascended, which we're going to read about today. So some people think much later, people think a little bit earlier. I think it was written in the 60s AD. You can, depending on how you want to solve the different puzzles, you can come up with different dates. And what is it? That's probably the most important question for us. When we talk about it as being history, we need to not get confused with our modern 20th and 21st century ideas of kind of journalistic documentary history. History in the ancient world was a slightly different thing. Some parallels, of course, but not exactly the same. And I think probably the main way I would characterise the difference is to say the emphasis is much more on the meaning of things rather than a kind of journalistic documentary reporting the facts. It's less about telling the story of the facts and more about helping to explain the meaning of events, stories and that sort of thing, or placing them in such a way as to make that meaning put it in the foreground. So think meaning more than documentary probably is a good way to think about that history. And if you don't think of it that way, and in the same way that sometimes people want to criticize the Bible or criticize the gospel, saying, oh, the events are all in different orders, they don't match, they tell stories differently, they report things differently, that's because they're approaching the writing from a modern perspective, thinking that the point of ancient history was the point that we have when we write history, which is to report facts in a journalistic documentary kind of way. And it just isn't. The gospel writers, and Luke in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, is much more interested in telling you the meaning and the importance of information rather than just the kind of bare facts as a list of facts. So for all those reasons, it's good to keep that front and centre in your mind. Now, got a quote here from the exegetical commentary by Schnabel. This is the essential foundation to the Jesus story, rather, is the gospel is the essential foundation to the book of Acts. And he writes, "What began in Jerusalem with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the apostles really began in Galilee." So he's casting the story back to the beginning of Jesus's ministry, where Jesus began to preach the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God and to help people in need. So you see his point there. The point is, it's all about Jesus, and it's not divorced. The book of Acts, as I was saying earlier, is totally integrated into the Jesus story. We've got to see what we're going to read about now. We've got to cast our minds back and constantly have all those earlier stories that we've read in the Gospels. You could go back and look at our series through Mark that we did at the beginning of the year if you want to kind of brush up on the gospel. But it'd be really worth, as we study this Acts series, to also be going back and reading the gospels, maybe just read through one of the gospels, maybe Luke, maybe Mark if you haven't got much time, but keep the gospel story in mind as the essential foundation and background to everything we're exploring in Acts. Now Jesus is squarely in the center of this story and in this continuing story of Acts. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, we read about what Jesus began to do and teach. Luke says, this is the story of what Jesus began to do and teach. And in Acts, he writes, this is what he continued to do and teach. This is still the story of Jesus doing and teaching through now the ministry of the apostles. What else? Another essential background to this this story in Acts is the fact that it is built on the resurrection. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. This Acts story is rooted in the resurrection. The resurrection has happened. Jesus is risen from the grave, not resuscitated, but lifted, raised to a new life and a new kind of life. Now, the Jews had a sense of resurrection in the way that we might think about, like, the end of the world kind of thing, that everyone would be raised for final judgment. So for resurrection to happen in this way, for Jesus to be raised, and it's obviously not the final judgment, the end of all things, created a bit of a problem. And to some extent, you can read the rest of the book of Acts, and indeed the whole of the New Testament, as the church kind of trying to, which is obviously a deeply Jewish church at this time, just expanding into the Gentile world, trying to kind of find their balance again. Yeah, the resurrection has happened, but it's not what they were expecting. And they're kind of trying to find their feet, try to work out what that means. And that's very much our situation as well. I preached a couple of weeks ago about the way of resurrection, and we find ourselves in this strange now and not yet existence. You know, Jesus is risen, but clearly everything isn't quite as it all should be. So we are kind of living in what theologians call inaugurated eschatology, big word, that now but not yet, the first fruits have arisen. The first fruits are amongst us, the beginning of what God is going to do through all creation. We see the evidence of, but not the full and final consummation. So that's going to be one of our themes that we'll explore more and more. But for the apostles, the resurrection was the proof that Jesus was who he said he was. He was with them for 40 days, as we just read. He ate with them, he travelled with them, he taught with them, he talked with them and taught them many things. So they were convinced because of his resurrection that he was the Messiah, and yet they still have their own confusions, their own questions, and that's emphasised in this passage. We'll unpack that in a little bit. Now, the story, what is the story of the book of Acts? Sometimes people will say it's the story of the church, or it's the story of the beginning of the Christian faith or something like that. And there's some truth in that. But we've also got to remember that this is fundamentally Israel's story. There is no break here. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's part of Israel's story. And Israel's story, as Luke is continuing to tell it, continues through into the book of Acts and into the rest of the New Testament. And for people to impose nowadays, because of the very difficult and often tragic and shameful history that's happened in the last 2,000 years, people will try and tease those things apart as if there is a break here, as if there is a parting of the ways. And yeah, historically we might see that parting of the ways, but that's not the experience of the early church. The early church are seeing themselves as a continuation of Israel's story. They're not seeing themselves as an offshoot or something different. In fact, they're seeing the fulfillment of Israel's story in Jesus. Okay, oops, come back. So these first 11 verses, they are the transition into the next part. We've had the gospel, and now these first 11 verses are the transition into the next part of the story that's going to be told in Acts. And there are four big themes that I want to explore. Now, we'll do two this week and two next week, because I say that there's far too much detail for me to do it all in one week. But these four themes, what they do is they kind of interpenetrate, and I could sort of bring them to you in any order because they kind of mutually swim about and interpret one another and interpenetrate one another. So this might be a couple of weeks that's really worth coming back to. So maybe when you've heard next week's preach, come back and listen to this week's preach again, maybe listen to them a couple of times and listen to how these four massive themes, which are so foundational to the whole Christian story and to the rest of the New Testament, are kind of introduced in the beginning of the book of Acts. Okay, cloud keeps on coming over and I'm plunged into darkness, but never mind, hopefully you can still see me. So the first big theme, quick cup of tea, hang on. The first big theme is this: the kingdom, or I've put brackets, the coming kingdom. Now, kingdom. There's a misunderstanding right in the beginning of the book of Acts, in these first few verses. Maybe you caught it as we were reading through earlier. The kingdom, they ask, is now the kingdom, is Israel going to be restored in the kingdom? Is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? They see the kingdom as Israel's restoration. And they're thinking back to their history. They're thinking about their story. They're thinking about back to the days of David and Solomon, when you had this united Israelite empire, massive kingdom, very powerful, very important. And this would be like almost 1,000 years before the times that are being described here. This is a long time ago. And they're thinking, you know, is this now the great return, that we're going to be back to those mythic days of David and Solomon? And that means we're going to kick out the Romans. We're going to be on top now. We're going to get rid of the Gentile overlords and oppressors and be a powerful empire, nation state, armies, borders, respect, you know, all this sort of stuff. That's still the misunderstanding that's being imposed onto this world, or onto this word kingdom. Jesus does something interesting here, which is further unpacked later. He first of all kind of deflects those questions about the times and the seasons. He doesn't deny that God has times and seasons. You know, God is the Lord of history. God is the Lord of the great movements of the ages. But he's kind of saying you just need to trust God and not worry about these big questions of earthly, worldly kind of politics and borders and the rise and falls. That's not what we're about, actually. All of that is in God's hands. And that's not what this isn't really what I'm wanting you to get from this notion of the kingdom. And he's been preaching the kingdom from the very beginning, so there must have been a certain amount of facepalm about his response, maybe. But the kingdom, as Jesus always proclaims it, is not that. Jesus redefines kingdom. And therefore, and this is really important because so much of the mess that you read about on Facebook and Christians having all sorts of really wacky ideas about political things these days, it comes down to a fundamental misunderstanding that Jesus redefines what we think of as kingdom and power and all of those things. He redefines what they were expecting from the term Messiah, which means anointed, which means straight away will conflate to the idea of king or prophet or priest, but particularly the sense of a king of a kingdom. he redefines all of that. He's the king who serves. He's the king on a cross. He doesn't impose his agenda on others. He allows other people to impose their violent agendas upon him. And then miraculously and powerfully, by the power of God, transforms that into something beautiful and amazing and life-giving. So the kingdom that he defines is not a territory. It's not a political realm, but it is the rule of God over human hearts. It's initiated, and in some ways it is fulfilled, not by a regime change, not by a redefinition of political boundaries, but in personal healing and in relational and societal healing. Think of societal healing in the sense of how often Jesus reaches out to the outcasts and the despised and the broken. It's revealed in reconciliation with God and peace and wholeness in our relationship with God, in spiritual wholeness, which is evidenced through the forgiveness of sins, through healings, through exorcisms, and through an intimacy that is available with the Father heart of God, through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through those sorts of things. There's a reconciliation back to the heart of God. Now, still, as I said before, the final consummation of that is somehow in the future, which will express the full rule and reign of God. But the first fruits are inaugurated. So Israel's kingdom and kingship will not be about borders and armies just making another kingdom or another nation or another empire in the midst of other kingdoms and nations and empires. It will be about a return to her servant task. The true calling of Israel is to be that servant task nation that will bring the light of God's salvation to the entire world. Go back to Genesis, the call of Abraham. That's the call of Israel. You can reference Isaiah 49. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This was always Israel's story. It's about the restoration of Israel, not to being Israel the kingdom, but the restoration of Israel to be the people of God, that people that were always called to be that light to the nations. And crucially, how they're going to do that is they are going to be, that's my oops slide. Crucially, they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. And they will, and the way that that will be enacted is in mission, the whole to the ends to the earth thing. They're going to be empowered by the Spirit to be God's people, and that will be enacted in mission, not in regime change. As Schnabel puts it, the restoration of God's role in Israel begins with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. It continues with their preaching activity, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and extending to the ends of the earth. There's another theme that comes through in this kingdom. Who's going to lead this kingdom? Well, often through the book of Acts, you read about how discredited the existing leaders and authority, temple authorities, political authorities, they are completely discredited. They're a pretty rough bunch, and they've lost God's spiritual authority. And the apostles represent a restored Israel, a restored leadership of Israel. That's why there's 12 of them. And Jesus is the king of this regime. So again, the existing political, socio-economic powers are discredited, and this new leadership isn't a social, political, powerful military. It has none of the world's authority or power. It's a spiritual leadership embodied in the apostles and underneath the king, the kingship of King Jesus. Moving on, because I'm rattling on and I'll try and speed it up. The second theme that I want to unpack today is about ascension and enthronement. And so obviously, often this part of Luke's story is called the Ascension. We have Ascension Day and that sort of thing. What's going on here? It's really important to get our heads around this because it can just seem like a bit weird. We need to get our language of lifted really sorted if we're going to understand this. And we also need to get our language of heaven and earth. If you understand what is meant by lifted and what is meant by heaven and what is meant by earth, it kind of comes into focus. If you don't, it's just all sorts of weird ideas can go around. So lifted is less about direction and more about exaltation, lifting up. Okay, so hold on to the idea of ascension in one hand, with the idea of kingdom. Kingdom and ascension, they belong together and they make sense together. Kingship and ascension, exaltation, coronation, if you like. Jesus is being enthroned. He's being lifted up onto his throne. That's why he's going up. He's being lifted up to take his throne. And that upness is a sense of exaltation, not a sense of, you know, physical whoop direction like that, although it might be physical direction as well. But remember, the meaning is more important than the just the bald telling of the facts. What's my next slide? No, I don't want to go there yet. Jesus must ascend because his ascension is taking place. Sorry, his ascension is taking his place on his throne. God's rule is now, he's now enthroned. This is an enthronement scene, what we're reading in the ascension scene. It's enthronement, it's coronation. God's rule is now, and Jesus is sat on the throne. Jesus is the king now. He's been ascended, he's been enthroned, he's been crowned, he's sat on the throne. That's what's happening. He's exalted, he's the Messiah. And it's important to get that meaning. Otherwise, we just end up with this kind of beam me up Scotty moment. Like it was just, oh, beam me up. And he's going back and he's going, whoop. And it's just like, that's not the meaning. That's not the richness of this. The richness is he's becoming king. He's sat on his throne. He is crowned. I've made my point. Next, I want to talk to you about, temples. And metaphysical geography. What a lovely title. So just to quickly put this into perspective, in the ancient world, temples were places where the sphere of heaven and the sphere of earth overlapped. Sphere of heaven, sphere of earth overlapping. That's a temple, the bit in the middle. They intersect, they meet, they overlap, they cross-pollinate, whatever you want to say. And then to talk about the spirit was always to talk about the presence of a god, whether that be big G or small g. The presence of a god resided in a temple. Now, we are modernists, and all of this can sound incredibly strange to us. We are post-Enlightenment rationalists, but there's nothing new under the sun. And actually, there was a philosophy back then called Epicureanism, which had a very similar idea to our kind of our modern rationalism. We'll read later on in Acts 17 about Paul debating with the Epicureans. And much like our modern kind of deist or rationalist ideas, if people believed in God at all, the Epicurean idea was similar to this, if people believed in a God at all, then God or the gods were far away. They were distant. They were, you know, way off somewhere and not really involved in our lives. And that can be very much our sense these days away. If there's a God at all, he's not really involved. He's far away. So straight away, so to talk about ascending to, therefore heaven, if the gods are far away, then heaven, which is the realm of the gods, if you like, then heaven is far away. So to talk about ascending to heaven straight away to us modernists has the sense of travelling far away. That's a really unhelpful idea. We think of ascending as transportation. A distance must be travelled. And that's not it at all. Even more crudely, we just think of heaven as up, as lifted, as if we can get there in a rocket. Very unhelpful ideas. Instead, in our language, it's much more helpful to think about maybe like in the language of science fiction or something. And this isn't a perfect analogy, but maybe as a metaphor, think about heaven and earth as different dimensions. Maybe it's a bit Doctor Who for you, but think about different dimensions. It's only a metaphor, but I think it's more helpful. Heaven is another dimension, not a faraway place. It's a reality that's actually close. Not far away. It's close but separate. And we have to kind of hold that tension together, not a faraway place. Therefore, and this is really important, Jesus is close. He's not far away. Ascension isn't him going away somewhere else. He's close. Heaven and earth aren't radically faraway places. They're different, close realities. They are separate, but they are close. And therefore, the interplay is always possible. The reality of Jesus's presence is fundamental to the rest of the book of Acts. In the first chapter of Acts, we have heaven and earth being joined because Jesus is going from heaven to earth. He's ascending. Heaven and earth are joined in the book of, in the first chapter through the ascension. And in the second chapter, the Holy Spirit infuses and fills the apostles. So heaven and earth are joined again. The story isn't about the separation of heaven and earth. The story in Acts 1 and 2 is about the joining of heaven and earth. And that's exciting. I'm getting excited. I know I've been preaching a long time, but this is exciting stuff. You can always pause it and come back to it later. I don't mind. I'm going to keep going. So, and this is back to the temple language. Here's a photo I find really helpful. That kind of ball in the center, this idea that when we're talking about temple language, there is this meeting of heaven and earth. They are infused, they are crossed over, they are interpenetrating, they are connected. And incidentally, this is why talking about us, the church, and us as individuals, as temples of the Holy Spirit, is so important. That language is absolutely key. Because if the temple is the place where the Spirit dwells, and if you and if we are the temple, then we are the place where heaven and earth intersect, overlap. We are the place where the presence of God, the very presence of Jesus, is manifested in and is at work. So this is why it's really, really important for us to keep that close. You, the church, you, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is used plurally for us as a church, which is why unity is really, really important. It's why holiness in the church is really, really important. And it's also used for us individually as Christians. So your body is personally the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's really important as well. Taking all these metaphors together, not there yet, sorry. Taking all these metaphors together, the overall picture is not one of Jesus going away, but rather one of Jesus coming closer. And if you take nothing else from today, then please take that. Living in us, he is living in us by his Spirit. He is if we call him Lord, he is that close. He is in our hearts. He is enthroned on our hearts. He is our King, just as he is enthroned in heaven and over all things and has authority over all things. Phew. Quick sip of tea. Don't worry, I am just about coming into land. Okay, very quickly. Clouds. He goes up and it talks about clouds. And again, there's no word in the Bible which is wasted and just casually thrown about. Those clouds are important. And clouds takes us right back into Son of Man imagery, into imagery taken from the book of Daniel. I'll go through it very quickly. So this is from Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. That's such an important expression. A son of man, or a human one, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, just get a sense there. Where is Daniel positioned when he sees this vision? He's seeing the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days, which is God, and was led into his presence. So this is Daniel stood in the courts of heaven, seeing the Son of Man, Jesus, coming into the courtroom, not coming down to the earth, but coming into the courtroom. And then he's given all authority. This is a coronation scene from the perspective of heaven, from seeing what's happening on the other side. And that absolutely blows my mind. So in Daniel 7, in Acts 1, we see the apostles' perspective of Jesus going up and passing into the clouds. In Daniel 7, we get the reverse angle. We cut to camera 2 and we see Jesus coming through the clouds and into the courtroom to be crowned, to be enthroned. Isn't that, I thought that was awesome anyway. That really, really got me going. This and the clouds word is our clue that this is Jesus's entrance into his coronation scene. Okay, a couple of other details that are just important for us. We then have the men in white, the two figures. Now, many commentators will say these are angels. That's perfectly plausible and reasonable. Another idea that I think is actually quite helpful that might also be useful is sometime people will say this is Moses and Elijah. Now, There's lots of symbolism going on here, and this might be part of the symbolism, like the clouds thing that we just saw. And clouds come up in Moses' story, if you remember, and clouds come up in Elijah's story, if you remember. Luke has already identified two shining white figures as Moses and Elijah in the transfiguration scene. And often gospel writers, very clever writers, they throw little hints out. John does this all the time. So we've had these two shining figures once identified as Moses and Elijah. Well, why not here as well? And also two shining white figures at the tomb when the women come to the tomb at the end of Luke's gospel. And their role is to always nudge towards the law and the prophets. This is showing how Jesus intersects with the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. So this is deep stuff. This can be very powerful and symbolic. Now, there might also here be a little hint, because if you remember, cast your mind back to the story of Elijah and Elisha, who was Elijah's protege. Elijah said to Elisha, if you see me ascending, you will get a double portion. So we've got a kind of very similar scene there, haven't we? And Elisha did. He did see Elijah ascending, and he got a double portion of the Spirit, this is. And so now we see the apostles looking up, seeing the ascension, and these two important figures, one of whom may be Elijah, say, little nod, a double portion of the Spirit again, perhaps? And that's exactly the story that we see unfolding through Acts 2 and beyond. But these figures also act to nudge people to move forward. So at the tomb, the two white figures were saying to the women, why are you looking for the living among the dead? The story has moved on. Jesus is risen. Don't be looking in tombs for life. Go forward. There's something else happening. And exactly the same way here in this scene, the two figures are saying, why are you looking up at heaven? What are you doing? You've got work to do here. You need to crack on. You're not going to receive this double portion standing round looking up at heaven. You're going to receive it when you follow him, when you obey the instructions that he gave you. You go back to Jerusalem and you get on with the mission that he's given you. Okay, and a side note here, a cautionary note perhaps, about over-speculating about second coming and Jesus' return, which obviously this passage refers to. We're going to perhaps do a series on this later in the year where we'll go into more detail, but I would just point you to Schnabel's words here. Christians do not wait idly for Jesus' return. They have work to do. You know, whatever else you think is going on in the return of Jesus, and there's maybe I'm being slightly cynical, but there's lots of money made by books and speakers and that sort of thing. It's a very lucrative enterprise to be engaging overly in that kind of speculation and questioning and that sort of stuff. And I think my pastoral advice to everyone would just be, we've got work to do. Maybe we don't spend too much time staring at that stuff. We follow the advice of those two figures in white and not spend time staring at the sky, speculating about these things or asking the wrong questions about seasons, but get on with the work that we've been given. I think that's the best short form advice I could give. Okay, coming into land for serious now. A few points I'd like to leave you with. This series is called Act Now, and it's about taking the lessons, the story that we're engaging with in Acts, and applying it to our situation now. And I just want to leave you with a few questions about how you might choose to do that. First of all, the Jesus story. Are you soaked in the Jesus story? Are you soaked in the gospel? I mean the whole gospel, the story of the gospel, not just maybe a four-point summary. We've talked about that before. I mean the whole Jesus story. I mean the events, the stories, the words that Jesus shares in those four gospel narratives. Get soaked in the Jesus story, because that's absolutely our foundation and the foundation for everything that follows. Finally, next point, King and Kingdom. What does the kingship, and I want you to really think about this and apply this to your life right here, right now, and this week. What does the kingship of Jesus actually mean for you in your life? How is that kingship expressed in your life? Do you have any other thoughts or notions that buzz around your head when you start thinking about kingdom or kingship and that sort of thing? Are they rooted in nationalism? Are they rooted in patriotism? Are they rooted in narratives about power, worldly power and dominance? Or are they rooted actually in allegiance to the peaceful, spiritual lordship of Christ over all things, the Jesus, the kingship of King Jesus, who lays down his life for his enemies, who doesn't oppress and seek to impose his power over enemies? And there are massive implications of this for things like justice, for treatment of the foreigner, the outcast, the marginalized, and all of that sort of thing. Third point, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive and he is the king. He has the authority. So what does that mean for you right now? What does that mean for your story? What does that mean for the situations you're going through, your suffering, your pain, your questions, your struggles? What does that mean for your wholeness? What does that mean for your healing? And what does that mean for your king, for your freedom? Because we worship a king who is alive and is Lord of all. And that power, that freedom, that healing, that wholeness is available to you. And if you are stuck in stuff, if you are held down by stuff, then don't tolerate that. Don't live with that. Seek counsel, seek advice, seek prayer, seek ministry, because Jesus is alive and King and he has better for you. He has more for you. And my final point, I promise, is about witnessing. And we're going to unpack more of these things next week. But just very briefly, this is not my final point. This is my second to last point. Witnessing. The men in white ask the apostles to get on with witnessing to the gospel. What does that mean for us? How are we going to be witnesses? Who are we going to witness to? What is our witness going to look like? Because it's important. We must be witnesses. We'll be looking more at that next week. And very finally, and this is the final point, Temple of the Holy Spirit. When you were hearing about that, when you're learning about that, you are a place where heaven and earth meet. If you call Jesus Lord and if you invite the Holy Spirit to be part of your life and to fill your life, you are a place where heaven and earth meet. You are that space. So how does that, what does that mean for us and our interpersonal relationships? What does that mean for our management of our feelings and ourselves as a church? Does that change how you think about yourself when you think about yourself as a temple, as a gateway between heaven and earth? That you are bearing the presence of God, the Spirit of God, everywhere you go and in everything you do. Let those thoughts ruminate in you. I pray that you will chew over them, that they will be rich in you this week, and that you will be richly fed by them as we begin this journey through Acts together. God bless you. Have a great week. Amen.